Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to 1 John chapter 4. Look at the first six verses and you'll benefit greatly from having 1 John 4 open in front of you as we study God's Word together this morning. Beginning at verse 1, hear the Word of the Lord to us this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Before we begin our study of God's Word, let's pray and ask for His help as we study it together this morning. O Lord, we confess that this is Your Word, and it is powerful, it is living, it is active. So we pray that You would help us now as we begin to study it. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts, that we might not just gain head knowledge, but that our heart would be changed. Help us, Lord. We need your help this morning. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray this. Amen. The name Paul Marcarelli is probably a name that's unfamiliar to many of you. But though his name is unfamiliar to you, I guarantee many of you would recognize his face, and more importantly, the line that he repeated in many Verizon ads in the early and mid-2000s. Whether it was at the beach, in the office, out in the country, or popping out of a manhole cover, Paul Marcarelli is famous for asking the same question repeatedly, each commercial after each commercial. Can you hear me now? The question was always followed by a good, and then Paul would continue walking on doing his business. The profound concept of being heard on a telephone is something we take for granted in our day. But many of you are old enough to think back several decades to when phone lines had to be physically connected. It was possible that when you made a phone call, the phone operator could connect you to the wrong line, or not even connect you to a line. The person you wanted to talk to was not on the other end, but instead some stranger. Maybe you've recently misdialed a number and you experience the confusion and embarrassment that accompanies that. Trying to, oh, sorry, I must have dialed a wrong number, and save some dignity. Think about what is behind completing a phone call. Behind being heard is the assumption of a shared connection or common shared space. Maybe not even on a phone call, but think of what it takes to be heard in a room. There has to be proximity. There has to be a common shared space. In our text this morning, John is concerned that his original audience hear what he and the other apostles have said. There's a spiritual hearing test that is important for John's audience to take, but this hearing test is not merely hearing. It is responding to and following what they have heard. As his original audience wrestles with false teachers who have recently left them in the fallout of what to do now, John helps them see who they can trust and who they should not trust. In a day when the Bible was not yet completed and the words of Paul, Peter, and John had not been compiled yet, it was easy for people to come into local churches and claim to have a word from the Lord. I'm an apostle. I'm speaking on behalf of God. John wants to help these believers so that rather than wallowing in spiritual gullibility, he wants his original readers and you and I to know what teaching is true and what teaching is error. Look at our text. Look at the verse that precedes chapter 4, verse 1. Look back in chapter 3, verse 24. It's helpful as a guide piece for us to orient ourselves with chapter 4, 1 through 6. Look at how the last two sentences of verse 24 go. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So there's knowledge that John wants his original audience to have. Not just intellectual knowledge, he wants them to believe something. He wants them to be convinced of something, to be persuaded about something. We see that know language carry into our text. Look in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Look in verse 6 of chapter 4. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And here it is. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Here, John pastorally and practically provides these believers with a litmus test to identify who are spiritual leaders that are truly worth hearing and who are spiritual leaders that are in error and must be avoided. John provided help and encouragement to these believers, and his words will do the same for us as we study them this morning. Here is John's main point in our passage this morning. Christians are responsible to test every spiritual teaching by comparing it with sound doctrine. Let me say that again. Christians are responsible to test every spiritual teaching by comparing it with sound doctrine. And as we think about this main point that John is going to be dealing with in our text, we'll do so under three headings. Consider with me first the command to test. The command to test. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. John begins, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." As we've seen in earlier passages, John addresses these believers tenderly and affectionately. He begins, "Beloved." Not writing this transactionally or under drudgery. He loves these believers. He cares for these believers. And it's words like "beloved" and then later in our text, "little children" in verse 4 that communicate that godly affection that John has for these believers. His address is not just warm, but it is firm and authoritative. Look at how the verse continues. It continues with two commands. Do not believe, test. These are plural commands, meaning that it is every Christian's job to not believe every spirit and to test the spirits. Each of you, don't believe every spirit. Each of you test the spirits whether they are of God. Every Christian must discern for themselves whether what they are taught is true and from God or false and not from God. You don't have the opportunity to pass the buck off to somebody else and say, "No, you make that decision for me." No, here John tells these believers, you must not believe every spirit. You must test the spirits. Well, what is the goal of the testing? What's the point? Why should we go through all of this trouble? The goal of the testing is to discern if the spirits are of God. He says it right there in the text. Test the spirits whether they are of God. As we've seen in previous passages, John uses this prepositional phrase, of God, to denote what originates or is sourced in God. Look back at 1 John 3, verse 10 with me, and listen to these two verses. 1 John 3, 10 and 11. Listen to how John uses of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So what's behind this command to love one another? It's because John is talking to people who are of God. They are children of God. It's equally important to John that the spiritual impulses and teaching of individuals be examined to see if those things originate from and are sourced in God. People who are of God should consume teaching that is of God. They should be listening to spirits who are of God. So that's the goal. Why in the world would we test? Well, because there's a lot at stake. You can't believe every spirit. You have to test the spirits. But why? I mean, the goal is to discern whether the spirit is of God or not. But like, that seems a little intense. Like, couldn't we take an easier path? No, there's some urgency. Look at the end of verse 1. Look at the reason. The reason for the testing is this: many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is the same verb, gone out, that John uses to describe the exit of the false teachers from the church back in 1 John 2:19. John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Same verb, they went out. They have gone out into the world. There's a connection there. As this church is recovering from false teachers who have gone out, it's important for them to realize that this is not just an isolated incident. John writes, many false prophets have gone out into the world. These false prophets are not few and far between, but they are many. Just like the antichrists are described in 1 John 2:18, when John says, children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The uneasiness of knowing that false prophets are not an isolated issue, but a widespread issue, would be a real concern for those that John is writing to. It would be a little unnerving at this point in the letter as John is encouraging them by letting them know, hey, those people that left you, there's many of them that have gone out into the world. This provides a sense of urgency to utilizing the test. This is not just a resource that's helpful to have around. This is something that is necessary for Christians as they seek to follow God. It's not like iodine tablets that some of you have in case of a nuclear emergency. This is a critical test that John commands the believers to use. But what are they testing? They are to test the spirits. What's John mean by the spirits? That is an interesting question. In our culture, spirits means a variety of different things. Think of the way that in the English language we use this word spirits. Down the road, there's a fine wine and good spirits store. The overall attitude of a person, you go to see someone, you say, they were in good spirits. We can use it to describe the system of beliefs and values of a nation. Have you ever heard someone talk about the American spirit? You're thinking through a law or a command or a regulation, and you're describing whether someone is following the spirit of the law or the letter of the law. Or some people have this thing called a spirit animal, whatever that means. You can see the variety of ways that we understand the word spirit in our culture, and the same was true of the Greek word pneuma in John's day. In the Bible, the Greek word pneuma is used to speak of wind in John chapter 3, breath in Acts 17, angels in Hebrews chapter 1, or demons in Matthew 8. This is the only time, 1 John 4 is the only time in John's writings where he uses the plural form spirits. And our understanding of it ought to be shaped by what we see in chapter 3, verse 24. Look back to chapter 3, verse 24, that last sentence. By this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That last sentence establishes a way that Christians have assurance that Christ is in them by the Spirit whom he, God, has given us. So when John is talking about the spirits, what is he talking about? I believe John means the teaching, the authority, the force claimed by someone speaking on behalf of God. There's a certain degree of authority, of force, of weight that someone has to claim to speak on behalf of God. And for them to come in the door and say, hey, I'm here on behalf of God, they are invoking that they're speaking through the power of and under the influence of God's Spirit. In the way they live their life, in their understanding of God, they invoke the authority of God's Spirit. These need to be tested. So what does John mean in verse 1 when he says to test the spirits? How are we to test them? Kids, do we need to give them like a written exam? Some multiple choice questions, some true false, some matching, some essay questions perhaps that they need to answer? John means to prove, to examine, to evaluate the spirits. To test the spirits is to hold them up against a standard to identify what exactly they are by nature. As we've already seen, a Christian can't just believe every spirit. There has to be a way to fact check if someone claiming to have the Spirit of God actually has the Spirit of God. And there is a way. This leads us to our second point. So the command to test. Second heading, the content of the test. The content of the test. What does the Spirit confess about Jesus Christ? In school, every student has the same question when a teacher announces that there's an upcoming test. What is the question that every student wants to know when a test is announced? What's going to be on the test? Because if it's not going to be on the test, I'm not going to bother knowing it. If it's on the test, I need to know it, got to memorize it, got to work on it, got to have it ready to go. In verses 2 and 3, John gives what's on the test. It's a one-question test. It's a pass or fail. There's no partial credit. The content of the test is this. What does the Spirit, or the person claiming to have the Spirit, what do they confess about Jesus Christ? Look at verse 2. The Spirit who is of God confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. By this, John means several things. First, Jesus Christ was born as the Son of God. He was not born as an ordinary man and then become God at some point. He was born as God. He was born as the Son of God. Second, John means that Jesus Christ was both true God and true man. He was not kind of man. He was not kind of God. He was true God and true man. For every spirit to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to speak of the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came and was born of a woman. This spirit's confession is in alignment with the apostolic message of the gospel. Back at the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, John introduces this letter by talking about the things that he and the other apostles have seen and heard and touched with their hands. They saw, they heard Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. So verse 2 states the positive grade, if you will, for the test. How do you pass the test? Well, the Spirit is of God. It passes the test if it confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Verse 3 provides the failing grade. Look at verse 3. The Spirit who does not confess Jesus Christ is not of God. Those who do not confess Jesus Christ are not just people who are ignorant. No, they are identified as having the authority and backing of the Antichrist. Look at that last sentence of verse 3. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. To be a spirit who denies that Jesus Christ has come into the world is not only not of God, they belong to the Antichrist. It's consistent with, it's originating from, it's sourced in the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Again, there's similarity with this passage in 1 John 2:18. The Antichrists have come, they're now in the world, even now. But notice the wording is different here. It is not just Antichrists, it is the Antichrist in our text. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Here, this is a reference to the chief enemy of Christ, the chief Antichrist, the devil himself. Those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they intentionally reject the testimony of the apostles and of God's word. Like the false prophets, the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. There's parallelism in how this text flows. Verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. The spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming, is now already in the world. Again, this test is not for hypothetical situations, but for real life situations that John's original audience had faced and would continue to face from the world. There would be more opposition. There would be more threats of false teaching to infiltrate the church. Think of how these first three verses would hit the original readers and listeners. This is bad news to them. They've just dealt with false teachers, and now John is basically saying to prepare of more of the same. Get your litmus test ready, because you're going to need to do some more discerning of spirits to see which ones are of God and which ones are not of God. Is it worth it for them to do that? Are they up to the task of doing this? Thankfully, our text does not end with verse 3. In verses 4 through 6, we see our third heading. So the command to test, the content of the test. Thirdly, the confidence from the test. And it's right there in verse 4. As I read verse 4, think of how these words would encourage John's original audience and how they ought to encourage us. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The confidence from the test is that there is someone inside the children of God that is greater than the one who is outside in the world. Verse 4 sounds very similar to the encouragement John gave back in chapter 3. Flip back with me, if you would, a page to 1 John 3, verse 2. Look at what John writes. Beloved, there's that word beloved again. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And now he writes in chapter 4, verse 4, again, you are of God, little children. What encouragement. Two things are noteworthy here. First, the you is plural. All of you are children of God. And the other piece is it's emphatic. There's a note of emphasis here. So notice what the emphasis was in verse 3. He's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. You've heard was coming. It's now already in the world. You, redirection of attention. Let's stop talking about the Antichrist for a second, and let's talk about something that's important. You are of God. You are of God, little children. There is significance that each and every believer receiving this letter from John is of God. So that's the first noteworthy thing. The second noteworthy thing that I draw your attention to is, again, this phrase, of God. Look back at where it has shown up in our text. We've seen it in verse 1. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 3. It's used three more times in verses 4 through 6. Of God, of God. Again, being used to contrast those who truly are of God, those who truly are not of God. There is a distinction. We've seen over the last chapter or so in 1 John, John is concerned with making things crystal clear. There should be no fog between those who are of God and those who are of the world. And here in 1 John 4, 1 through 6, he continues building that momentum. These believers, called little children in this text, are God's children. They are beloved, precious children in God's sight. But their status in Christ is not the only encouraging thing in verse 4. Look at the next phrase. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The word overcome here means to conquer, to be utterly victorious over. Well, okay, so we've conquered and overcome them. Who is the them? The them in this verse refers to the many false prophets who have gone out. Those who have left. This is a reference to the false teachers who went out from the church. Those who have gone out into the world even. The many false prophets who have gone out into the world. John's point is that these believers are in a victorious position against these false prophets because they are of God and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But why are they in a victorious position? It's one thing to think you're in a victorious position. Many of you are anticipating a football game this afternoon. It kicks off around 3. I hope to be done by then. You have already penciled in a W next to that game in your minds, have you not? You think you've overcome them. We'll see later tonight if you actually do. And what John does here is he doesn't just provide a statement of hope. He follows it with a statement of reality. How can he say that these believers have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you, a reference to God, specifically the Holy Spirit, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Speaking of the Antichrist, the devil, the evil one. So we're testing these spirits. Well, they're working for someone. They're either working for God or they're working for the Antichrist. They're either characterized by the traits of God or they're characterized by the traits of the spirit of the Antichrist. And John just wants to settle one thing. God has triumphed over and overcome the Antichrist. The Antichrist thinks he's against God, and he is, but he will never be victorious over God. And believers who are of God have overcome them, have overcome those who work for the Antichrist. Church, how often does the victory of Christ on the cross impact the way you live your life? That's the grounds in which John is able to say this. He didn't just concoct this in his mind. He saw Christ die on the cross. He witnessed him raised from the dead. How often does the victory of Christ on the cross impact the way you live your life? You can't take this verse to mean you're unstoppable. I mean, I'm an overcomer. Look at this verse. It's what it tells me. I can go do anything. I'm going to go run through a block wall. No, that's not what John is talking about. It's important for us to remember it is Christ's power in us that makes all the difference, not our power supercharged by God. So question, what would change in your life if you really believed that phrase in verse 4? What would change in your life if you really believed that he who is in you, Christian, is greater than he who is in the world. What would change? How would your priorities be reorganized? How would your day be rearranged? How would your life change? How would your attitude towards God, your attitude towards sin and temptation change if you truly believed that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world? John continues in verse 5, describing the them in verse 4. So we're talking false teachers, false prophets here, and he says they are of the world. Notice the contrast. Verse 4, you are of God, they are of the world. Again, he's separating them into two distinct groups. They are of the world. Well, there's two results. Therefore, they speak as of the world. Their speech is worldly, not in the sense that it is not godly, but that it is sourced in and it originates in the world. And the world hears them. Ah, here's the hearing test. The false teachers, the false prophets, they're talking. Things are coming out of their mouth. They're claiming to have authority. There's the force of some kind of spirit behind them in their teaching. And there's a group of people who hear them. Who hears them? The world hears them. Why? Because they speak as of the world. The false teachers, the spirits who do not confess Jesus, who do not confess Christ, are not of God. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and as a result, the world hears them. But contrast that with verse 6. We are of God. Do you notice how verse 4 and verse 6 changed? Verse 4, you are of God. Verse 6, we are of God. We go from second person to first person. Why? Here John is invoking not just himself and the believers, but his fellow apostles. If you look at 1 John and how John uses the we, he often uses we to speak of himself and the other faithful apostles. So it's not just that the believers, you are of God, but we are of God, you guys and myself and the apostles. Together, we are of God. John was the last of the apostles to die. And he realizes the fact that there will not be a new generation of apostles. There's not more apostles coming on the scene. Apostles are gone. They're dying off. What's going to be left? Is the church going to shift to new spirits who are not of God? John sure hopes not. He's trying to anchor these believers. He's trying to anchor you and me in the truth of the gospel that these apostles proclaimed. We are of God. The original apostles and the original message recorded by the apostles must be the only source of teaching in the church. What we teach must be Christ crucified, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. If John and the apostles are challenging the believers to love one another, and that's what's interesting about where 1 John 4, 1-6 lands. It lands in the middle of two sections about how we're supposed to love one another. So if John is challenging us, he's commanding us to love one another. The true believers who are of God must hear the words. There might be people who come in who have another spirit and they say, nah, you don't need to worry about loving others. Love yourself. Love the people that you feel like loving. Don't love the people that drive you crazy. So if John and the apostles are going to challenge these believers, if they're going to challenge Christians to love one another, we must not just hear the words, but act on them. Follow John's logic in 4 through 6. On the one hand, there are spirits who deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They are in harmony with the spirit of Antichrist. They are of the world. They speak like the world, and the world hears them. On the other hand, there are spirits who confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They are in harmony with the Spirit of God. They are of God. They speak as those who know God. And here's an important thing. Those who know God hear them. Look at verse 6. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. The point of John's logic here is to create a clear distinction between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's what verse 6 ends with. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this, can you hear me? And not just like, yeah, I hear that you're saying words, but are those words connecting with you? Are they challenging you? Are they convicting you? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In our text that was read for us by John this morning, Jesus talked about how he was going to send the spirit of truth. Several times in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit is characterized as the spirit of truth. So by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What is John getting at with all of this? As I was meditating on this text, Jesus' words that John records in John 10 came back to my mind. At the Feast of Dedication, Jesus is walking in the temple, and the Jews gather around him, and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." As if he hasn't done that already up to this point in his ministry. Jesus answers them. Here's what he says. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Translation, you are not of God. "My sheep, those who are of God, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So, church, John's writing to, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, because there are spirits who are of God and spirits who are not of God. And you can tell the difference clearly. Can you hear what we're saying? Think of all the times in Jesus' teachings when he says, "You who have an ear to hear, let him hear." In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, each one of them, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." That's what John's getting at here. When the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is taught, do you glaze over or do you lock in? When the Word of God is opened and read, does it bore you or do you focus intently? Do you want to hear more of it? Notice the important doctrinal piece in these verses. Without the true Spirit of God in the believer's life, you will not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's the Spirit of God who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That confession leads to salvation. This is a gift of God. This is God's grace to these believers. Again, he is encouraging them. If he's going to say in verse 4, they are of God, you are of God, on what grounds can he say that? Because they have received the Spirit of truth. They have confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and they have believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and they have been saved. It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and causes you to confess and believe in Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that causes you to follow after God. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't heard the voice of God. You are here this morning and you're under the judgment of God. You're of this world, not of God. Friend, Jesus extends to you an invitation. He wants you to become one of his sheep. Will you repent of your sin? Will you turn to him for salvation that you might have hope, not just for eternal life, but that you might have hope to be a part of God's family? Trust in him. There are people who hear Jesus' words, but they don't incite change. They go in one ear and out the other. They are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. To truly hear what John's getting at here when he says, he who knows God hears us, means to not just hear, but to understand and follow the words that you've heard. So as we wrap up this morning, what are you hearing this morning? I'm not talking about some charismatic experience where you hear a voice inside you. I'm asking, whose influence do you obey and follow? Whose marching orders are you following? Church, if you are of God, you have a responsibility to live in such a way that is in harmony with that. You are obligated to follow the commands of Scripture. The command to love one another that came previous to these verses and the command to love one another that comes after these verses is rooted in the fact that you are of God and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, where do you get your understanding of God from? Is your frame of reference for God whatever you hear on social media? Are you testing what you read against the sound doctrine we have in the Scriptures? Or have you kind of fallen into a state of ambivalence towards spiritual things? You just let whatever happens, whatever you read, whatever you see, whatever you listen to, it just kind of rolls over you and you absorb it. Are we willing to test the source of where our information about God comes from? We live in an information age. We are overwhelmed with information. But all that information, with all that comes the temptation to not source check that information. We can be full of knowledge about God, but it be garbage. Church family, desire the word and source check what you see and read against the word of God. Take that feel-good post that you see on Instagram and fact check it against what the Bible says. If you see a feel-good verse on social media or someone goes off and they have a 5-minute inspirational video about a phrase or a verse of Scripture, look that verse up. Does that verse really mean what those people say it means? Beware of peddlers of inspiration from God. Beware of novel claims about God or the Bible. I was in a store recently and looked at some of the religious books in the religious section. Church, beware of junk that passes for religious instruction. People like Jordan Peterson who approach the Bible and think they are in a position to critique it and interpret it however they choose. Be careful. People like Joyce Meyer or Sarah Young may seem harmless, but they can twist the Scriptures in ways that are not helpful. Influencers on social media might hijack a verse from its context and create a message from the Lord. Be careful of people who even want to rewrite what the Bible means about human sexuality, about marriage, about abortion, about gender issues. Beware. Be ready to test. Finally, we live in a blessed age, a day where we have a copy of God's word in our possession. Many of you are holding a copy of it on your lap this morning. John's original audience did not have that luxury. They didn't have the ability to open up to Romans or Ephesians or Hebrews or 1 John. They got it as new material. We have that luxury. The urgency of this command to test every spirit was necessitated by the fact they did not have God's completed revelation before them. And we have that now. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we ought to cherish and prize our copies of God's word. Invest in a physical copy. Bring it to church. Read it regularly. When pastor says, open your Bibles, don't be content with opening an app and scrolling. bring a physical copy. You are privileged to have access to physical copies. Invest in a physical copy. Read it. Gaze at it. Be changed by it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they be of God. May God give us grace to test every spiritual teaching by comparing it with sound doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is in it. Thank you that it is not an error. Help us to believe it, to study it, to read it. And as things come across our path, help us to test the spirits to see if they are of God or if they are more in line with the spirit of Antichrist. Holy Spirit, give us strength for this. Thank you for living in us. Help us to follow you, to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Give us strength, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.